Would remain standing, open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We will pick up our text in verse 3. It says, "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.' Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them." Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless the teaching of it. And Lord, we are grateful for the gift of your word, which instructs us in our life, which speaks to us in our hearts. Lord, have your way with us today, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So we come to this passage, and this passage narrates the story of a paralyzed man whose friends go to great lengths to bring him to Jesus for healing. When they finally reach him, Jesus takes notice not just of the man's physical condition, but also his spiritual needs, declaring his sins forgiven before healing him. This act illustrates Jesus' dual authority over both sin and sickness, emphasizing the interconnectedness of our physical and spiritual well-being. Oftentimes, we find that to be true. We come to verse 1 in our text, and we see that we find Jesus once again in Capernaum. You remember at the end of chapter 1, Jesus had left and gone out into different places because the crowds were so intense there in Capernaum that he couldn't minister. So he left and he went out into other cities to be able to minister to the people that were there. And of course, his ministry was this: preaching the gospel, preaching that the kingdom of God had come, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And not only that, but that those that would come to him who had need of healing, that he would heal them. Also, there were many who came to him who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out. He cast out the demons. So the people were pretty excited about this, and you can imagine really what it would be like if we didn't live in a country like ours, to be honest with you. We have so much going for us that this kind of, and I'll use this term not in a negative sense, but this type of spectacle isn't nearly much of a pizzazz to us as it would have been in their day. We have medical care, we have all these different things that we can go to without going to the Lord if we want to. And that's why there are many people that don't know the Lord that get healed. They go to doctors and different things like that. So it's understandable that when he came to Capernaum, he came back to, it says, that he was in the house. And we're assuming by this term that what it's talking about is that Peter's house there at Capernaum. You remember that's where he had been and he'd been ministering. And we had talked about that, about how the people, they were coming to Jesus for what they could get from him, not because of what he had to tell them. Not because he had this great message, but it was because they were looking for their physical needs to be satisfied. Whether it was healing or feeding or whatever it may have been, people were attracted to Jesus for that. And people are attracted to Jesus for that reason today as well. You know, unfortunately, there is a gospel that's put out there in our church today, in the world today, that goes out into the world today. One of that you come to Jesus so that he can do X, Y, and Z for you. He can deliver you from drunkenness. He can heal your body. He can do all these different kind of things. When really the appeal to come to Christ is just simply so that he will forgive your sins and you will have eternal life. And by coming to Christ and receiving that, oftentimes there are great benefits that go beyond that. I come to Christ confessing that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, and he promises that with that, my acknowledging that to him, he promises that he will forgive me and he will save me. But in that process, he also wants to sanctify my life, to set my life apart for service to him. Well, in order for that to happen, there are things that needed to change in my life. You can't be a drunk and stand up there and teach the Word of God. It was necessary that God delivered me from drunkenness in order to be effective in what he was calling me to do with my life. Now, that was true before I became a pastor, because it was 10 years into my walk of faith before I ever yielded to the call of God. It was necessary that for others to see me, for me to be a witness for Christ, they needed to see that change in my life. And so he began to clean me up. But that's not the reason to come to Jesus. It's not come to Jesus so he can clean you up. Come to Jesus so that he can save you, so that you can have your sins forgiven. And from there, then all the other things that he desires to accomplish in your life are possible. I say possible because even with that, we still can limit what God does in our lives. I'll go back to myself very quickly and using it as an example. For 10 years, right after I got saved, the Lord told me and called me to be a pastor. And for 10 years, I resisted that. I didn't want that. I didn't want to be a pastor. And so I just, at every turn, when God would bring that to my attention, I'd say, no thanks, I don't want that. I don't want to be one of those guys. Anyways, I don't want to go into all that. But anyways, it took me a long time to get to that place where I yielded my will to God's will. So it is possible, even after coming to Christ, that you can hinder the work of God in your life. If you're not willing to submit to him and allow him to do this work of sanctification in your life, then you'll just be the same that you were. It is a process, and we're all subject to what he wants to do in our lives. So we see that he comes to Capernaum, presumably to Peter's house. And I love it. Here we have that word again in verse 2. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. That word that Mark uses so often throughout his gospel, when he's talking about what's happening, something happened very quickly. It was immediately. When Jesus showed up, then the people began to come immediately. You see, after he had left the area, it is very possible that there were those that wanted to be ministered to by Christ, but did not have the opportunity to do so because Jesus left and he went off to another place. And so as soon as they heard that Jesus was back, they said, oh, here's my opportunity now. And what I love about that is this. Even though we might have missed opportunities with the Lord, that God is that God who gives us second opportunities, third opportunities, fourth opportunities. And as long as we are willing, he is willing to receive us. He's willing to give us another chance. No matter how much we have failed, he is willing to pick us up. He's willing to work with us again. And I definitely believe that there were those that were there that once they heard he was back in town, they couldn't wait to get there, and they demonstrated that by packing the house. Now, don't think of this enormous building you could fit the house, Peter's house, probably within the middle section of our sanctuary right here. It's not very big. People were crowding, though, to get in. In that time, it was customary that your house, it had a flat roof on it, oftentimes with a stairway that would go up to it, and that in the evening time that they would go up there to cool off in the evening. Having a little difficulty here this morning. It's the demon of sound equipment. I am convinced there are devils that are in it, always to cause distraction. In verse 3, it says, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So you have, there are those, our introduction to those that are involved within our story. First of all, it is Jesus. Then you have the crowd that came. And now you have these four men and a paralytic, a friend of theirs, who was paralyzed. Like I said, the roof would be flat. They would go up on it in the evening time where it was cool. And so they realized that they can't get to Jesus. So what they're going to do is they're going to uncover that roof and let him down from the top, because Jesus would have been like in the middle of the house. So they'd opened it up and then take his bed and just drop it down from the ceiling in order to get in, because they couldn't push their way through. In verse 4, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. It's a wonderful thing to have friends that care that much about you. You know, think about this. He had four guys that loved him. And it was obvious. They were concerned about him, about the fact that he was paralyzed. We'll talk about this in a moment. He had done something in his life that brought about the paralysis. He wasn't born that way. Jesus makes it clear it was because of his sin that he was paralyzed. And now these guys knew that he had made a mistake, obviously, and they knew if they could get him to Jesus, then there's a good possibility he could be healed, because Jesus could, if he wanted to, do so. Matter of fact, he could have healed the man without him even coming inside, but there was a purpose that God had in all this. And part of that purpose is so that you and I would understand about how our responsibility, what they are to other people. Do we love others as much as these men loved their friend? Are there individuals that you know, friends, relatives, maybe even just acquaintances, that you care enough about that you're willing to go through all that they had to go through in order to bring them to Jesus? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus? We must admire several characteristics of these men, the qualities that ought to mark us as fishers of men. You remember in chapter 1 when Jesus called Andrew, John, James, and Peter, that he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what God has called each and every one of us to be. If you know Jesus today, he has called you to be a fishers of men. And if you like fishing, then that's great. But if you don't, then there's a problem, right? He's called us all to be fishers of men. For one thing, they were deeply concerned about their friend and wanted to see him helped. They had the faith to believe that Jesus could and would meet his need. They did not simply pray about it, but they put some feet to their prayers, and they did not permit the difficult circumstances to discourage them. They would not take no for an answer. They were going to press in. They worked together and dared to do something different, and Jesus rewarded their efforts. How easy it would have been for them to say, well, there's no sense of trying to get to Jesus today. It's impossible. Maybe we can come back tomorrow. Are you that kind of friend? Are you that kind of friend that says, no matter what it's going to take, I am going to minister to my friends, my relatives, and acquaintances. You see, I think sometimes we think that there shouldn't be really any effort to do that. It shouldn't cost us anything. It shouldn't be displeasurable. I don't think that's a word, but I used it, and you guys don't figure out what I mean by it, right? It shouldn't be inconvenient. It should just be something that comes. There shouldn't be a problem with it. But as you can see, these men, they had within their hearts a desire to see their friend healed, and so they were willing to do whatever it took in order to make that happen. Are you willing to do that for others? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever it takes? I can tell you that, you know, I've found that over the years that being a Christian and witnessing to others and sharing with them is rarely convenient. It usually comes at a very inconvenient time. I got something else going. And the Lord says, no, you don't. You got this going. I want you to take the time. I want you to share with this person about Jesus. Sometimes it requires that kind of determination and sacrifice in our own hearts, in our own lives, to make sacrifices on our part in order to do that with people. In verse 5, he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I don't know about you, if you just look at that, it seems kind of odd, right? They brought a man who was paralyzed to them. And I am certain that when his friends heard what he said, they probably wanted to say, no, wait a minute, you don't understand. He's paralyzed. We want you to heal him. Because that's the obvious thing that is there. But Jesus knew exactly what he needed, more than they knew what he needed. And this is true for all of us in our life. When we initially come to faith in Christ and walking with Christ, God still always knows what is best. He knows what we need more than what we know that we need. And he certainly knows more what we need than what we want, oftentimes. You see, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. And it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. It is necessary that we have faith, both personal and communal, for healing and forgiveness. And this illustrates that when we persevere in faith, no matter what the obstacles, we open ourselves to encounter Jesus, who has the authority to heal and forgive, teaching that faith is a communal journey that uplifts and supports one another. When you see this, you can think of the body of Christ. We are always sharing with one another the needs, our own needs, and also the needs of others. And there's a reason for that, because God does hear prayer. Prayer changes things. Hey, I don't quite understand it in totality, other than the fact I know this, that God listens when we pray, and he answers those prayers. I've never had one prayer yet that God has not answered. I don't always like his answer, but I'll guarantee you he's answered every prayer that I've ever lifted before him. And he's answered some of them in a way that I really wish the answer would have been different. But it wasn't. And that's where faith comes in. We're trusting. We're trusting. We're trusting God for the answer to those things. Because be honest, right? If your prayers could make sure that nobody ever got sick, nobody ever died, that every person went to heaven, it would be done, right? It would, because I would imagine that from every person in this room, there's a willingness to pray for others in that regard. When you see a need for healing or for salvation or for provision, whatever it may be, you're more than happy to pray for them, and especially if it's somebody close to you. The disappointment comes when God doesn't answer that prayer the way that we wanted it answered. But by faith, we know this, that God definitely does know the proper answer to give. Just as here, the proper answer was, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now we're going to see in a moment that Jesus goes beyond that and he heals him too. And I'll go back to what I had mentioned earlier about how we come to faith in Christ. We trust him for our salvation. And oftentimes there's other things that God does to bless us and to benefit us. He's come to give us life and to give it more plentiful. That's what he is. He's given us eternal life and a fruitful life here and now. So that is part of the promise. It's part of the life that we have. But first is salvation. It must be first. And as we come and we bring others before the Lord, then we must have that faith that our prayers are not just bouncing off the ceiling or going open-ended out to space and never being reached to the ear of God. Because that's not true. That's not what the Word tells us. And God tells us that we must have faith in him and in that process. It tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith we believe that. Because there are times that circumstances may cast a disparaging shadow upon that very thing in our lives. Because one thing for sure, the enemy of our soul, the devil himself, does not want us to just believe God and trust God and know that God has it all under control. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to stop praying. He wants you to think that prayer has no effect upon the life of an individual. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the prayers of others because I know that I am in the kingdom of God today because of the faithful prayers of my aunt, my great-grandmother. I mean, there are others that I know for a fact that throughout my entire life before I came to faith, that they prayed for me to come to faith. They had faith and they believed God for my soul. And I'm so grateful to God. Here in this incident, we find that there is a connection between the man's sin and his physical condition. And sometimes our actions, our sinful actions, have life-changing consequences. But that is not in every case where someone is ill or that has that kind of correlation. We see in another place within the scripture in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around the fact that there are those that are born with diseases and that God is still in it. God's still working. God is still doing the things that he needs to. He says in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is, he says that he has created the deaf, the blind, and the dumb to bring glory to his name. You see, oftentimes, even in our prayers and when we're interceding for someone else, our whole focus is to their immediate circumstances and the need that we see there without really understanding that there are things that are eternal that God is more concerned with than anything else. He's concerned about where you spend your eternity, because every person experiences eternity, but this side of death, we choose whether it'll be heaven or hell. And he gives all the opportunity. It is there. Any that will, he will allow you to come. He will not cast you away. If you determine that that's what you want in your life, he will indeed save you. And that's his major concern. And we see that here because Jesus goes right to the main issue. And that was the man needed to be forgiven. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." Jesus giving us the encouragement to understand that, you know, there's times I've prayed one time and God has answered the prayer. And then there's been other times where I've prayed for years before I've seen the fruit of that prayer. All of you know my daughter. You know her story, right? 19 years not walking with the Lord. 19 years, day after day after day after day. Many times in the day, often, praying for her to come back. That seemed like an eternity to me. Because with each day passing, there was always the fear that she would not come back. But I prayed and I kept praying. And eventually, God answered that prayer. And then there's others that I have prayed and immediately God answered the prayer. The encouragement here is not to give up. To understand that God really does hear. In faith, we know that God hears and that we want to come to Him, believing Him, trusting Him, but trusting in His sovereignty and His perfect will to be done. And understanding that in His time, the answers will come. Like I said, I've never prayed a prayer yet that I have not had an answer to. Some, it's taken a long time. Some, very, very quickly. You see, our job is to pray. His job, God's job, is to answer. And when He does, and it is not in the way that we want it to be, then we must trust that His answer is the best, even if we don't understand, because He sees the greatest need in our life and in others as well. Well, when Jesus did this, of course, when He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," it outraged the scribes that were there. You see, it was right that they were there because Jesus was a man who was going around performing miracles, and there were a lot of people that were listening to what He had to say and what He was doing. And so they should have been there as those who were the watchmen, right? The scribes were the guys who were in the Word. They were the guys that knew the Word. And so it was right that they would be there to examine what was going on with this guy, Jesus, and all that was taking place. In verse 6, it said, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That is absolutely true. Nobody can forgive sins except for God. Only He can. No man can forgive sins. It doesn't matter. I don't care what office you hold within the church. No man can forgive sins. It's all to be brought before God. And they recognized that. That was a truth. And so they accused Him of blasphemy. And it would be if anybody else was doing it. You see, Jesus was claiming of Himself to be God at this point. He didn't say, "You're right, guys, I am God, and that's why I can forgive sins." But what He will do is He'll make sure that they understand that He has the power to forgive sins by the healing that He's going to bring in the man's body. Verse 8, "But immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they had reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" He proved Himself to be God by reading their hearts and telling them what they were thinking. It wasn't like they were whispering and He overheard their conversation. He knew their thoughts. He knew their heart. Only God can do that. Verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Since they wanted to reason about things, He gave them something to ponder. He asked this question, "Which is easier, to heal the man or to tell him he is forgiven?" Well, obviously, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because nobody can prove whether or not the forgiveness really took place. That would have been a heart issue and all those kind of things. And so there's no way that we can question it. You know, the thing of it is, if somebody tells me that they're a believer in Christ, that they've asked for forgiveness of their sins, I have no right to doubt that. I have no right to doubt that. But if I examine their life and they're living a worldly, fleshly life, then there's something that needs to be said. You know, if you say that you're a believer, you need to understand with that comes a responsibility to live like one. You can't go around living like somebody out there in the world and partying and doing all the crazy things and claiming to be a Christian. It doesn't work. When I was at my 25-year class reunion, a guy that I used to live across the street from, we went to high school together, he comes up immediately to greet Barb and I as we come in and we're signing the roster and all that kind of stuff. And he's like blitzed. And he goes, "Hey, Bob, you know, how are you? Blankety blank, blank, blank." And I said, "Doing great." He said, "What are you up to?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." "Wow, that's great. I'm a Christian too." I'm hoping he just got saved like maybe the Sunday before and he hadn't learned yet, you know, that that's not the way we live. Unfortunately, I saw that he's gone to be with the Lord if he truly knew the Lord. The truth is our life will be an example of what it is to walk with Christ. We will be changed. You won't be perfect. You can't all be like me. Thank you for the laugh. I'm not perfect by any sense of the word. I mean, I even showed that this morning with getting a little upset in the beginning. But the truth is that we will be changed. We will be being changed if we're going to walk with Christ. I love that he's able to read their thoughts. So to back up his words, Jesus immediately healed the man and sent him home. Our spiritual state is paramount for true healing, as physical ailments can often be tied to deeper spiritual issues. I've got tons of examples of those that I have seen in my own life, who, because of decisions that they've made in their life, they've absolutely ruined their life. It wouldn't be that way had they not made the decisions that they did. I've had friends of mine, even after coming to faith in Christ, deciding to go back into the world, thinking that grace that they experienced before they came to the Lord would automatically be there, only to find out that the choices they now made, they suffer lifelong consequences because of those decisions. The truth is what we need to do is to follow the Lord diligently with our heart and life. And as we do, then we will know this, that if there are circumstances that come into our life that are altering, life-altering, it is because God has made a choice for us that that's what needs to be. But there's nothing worse than having to live with the regret of making a bad decision and then having to live with the consequences of that. I've had to do that in my own life. I speak from experience. As someone who walked away from the Lord and made a stupid choice, and because of that, it changed my life radically. God's grace is good, but just because I made that decision, it doesn't mean that God was finished with me. But oh, how different my life would have been, I know that for sure, had I never made the choice that I did. How much better it would have been. I often consider about where I would be today with the Lord in my journey of studies, teaching, pastoring, all of that, if it was not for some of the decisions that I made. I think I would be much further along than what I actually am. So, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So Jesus affirmed his deity not only by forgiving the man's sins and healing his body, but also by applying to himself the title Son of Man. This title is used 14 times in Mark's gospel, and 12 of these references are found after Mark 8:29, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ of God. It was definitely a messianic title. We find that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel recognizes here the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And Jesus, of course, is that one. And the Jews would have interpreted it that way. Jesus used this title about 80 times within the four Gospels. And then verse 11, he says to him, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This is a powerful restoration. I mean, think about this if you were in this man's condition. And hearing those words, they had to have had an impact upon his heart and his life. And then, you know, and I can only imagine, and so don't take this as gospel, and don't go tell everybody that this is the way it is because Bob said so, because you can take that and $3, and maybe $4 now, get a cup of coffee, right, at Dutch Bro. I don't believe in Starbucks anymore. Anyways, here's the thing. I can only imagine that what he was listening for too was take up your bed and walk. And instead, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. It must have resonated with his heart. He must have understood the truth in that. If you know Christ today, I'm sure that you could say amen to that, right? I remember that day in front of a liquor store, stoned, calling out to God, hearing his voice, that if I did not give my life to him, that all I was going to be is a 22-year-old drunk, and that's all my life would ever amount to. I heard that voice when I called out and said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Help me to overcome that in my life. And he heard me, and he touched me, sobered me up instantly. And from that day forward, I began my journey of walking after Christ. It is the power of God when you hear your sins are forgiven that motivates you, strengthens you, and encourages you to go forward in the walk of faith. I am forgiven. Even still to this day, I must ask the Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins, because they are many. I still have need for that in my life. I can only imagine what was going through his head, but then to be touched by God, and boy, what a miraculous thing. He would have been excited to pick up his bed and go out of the house. Can you imagine what his four friends would have been thinking? How amazed do you think they would have been? You see, they were there out of love. They were concerned for him. And when they saw this happen, I am sure they were in the top part of that number of people that were amazed. You've probably experienced that when you've prayed and prayed for someone to come to faith. And then when they finally do, oh man, what a day of rejoicing that is. I don't even have to know somebody to be filled with joy and excitement when I see somebody receive Christ as their Savior, to go from death to life. From death to life. It excites my heart because I know eternity is celebrating. It tells us that when one soul cries out to God for forgiveness and they become a Christian, that the whole host of heaven rejoices along with him in what has been done. So I can only imagine these guys, and I can imagine it easily, knowing how it affects my heart when I see people come to faith in Christ. I'm sure they were blessed to see their faith and efforts to bring their friend to Jesus, that it resulted in his healing and in his forgiveness. Well done, good and faithful servants. Here, you bring this one to the gates of heaven. To the gates of heaven. Bringing them in, certainly something that we can be a part of. They were deeply concerned about their friend and wanted to see him helped. They had the faith. That's what Jesus said when he spoke to them. He said that they had the faith to make this happen. They believed that God could and would. They were concerned, and so they brought him. They had the faith to believe. And then also, they put feet to their prayers. They come. There's a problem here. You know, everybody's outside. Nobody can get inside. The place is full. You know, I remember in the early days of the Jesus movement, how we actually used to show up an hour and a half early in order to be able to get inside the church in order to get a seat. Man, the place was packed all the time. And if you wanted to get in, you had to show up early. Boy, how things have changed. Now most people show up an hour and a half late. Or they show up a half hour late. I don't want to go through the worship. I don't like that. I don't like the reading of the bulletin. I don't like this. I don't like that. So I'll show up just when the teaching starts. And then I'll bail out early before it ends. That way I don't have to talk to anybody. I don't have to get cornered. I don't have to get convicted. You know, I'll do all that. I won't stick around and have fellowship with folks. They were willing to do whatever it took. They didn't let anything get in their way. We have the same opportunity to bring friends and acquaintances to the Lord. And if we do, then we will see the works of God and be amazed at what he can do, what he can and will do in the lives of those that we bring to Christ. God has called all of us to be fishers of men. All of us. And then in verse 13, he says, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. There's a whole lot more room out there on the shore. As a matter of fact, one of the gospel tells us that at one point, he gets in a boat, and he's just offshore, because the crowds are so pressing in on him. There was no way that he could even minister. And so he got back off the shore so that he could minister to a large group of people. He truly is concerned about all. And here he is. He's going to teach them what they need to know about the kingdom of God. You know what? I think that some think that fishing is just a matter of luck. But that's not true. It's not just a matter of taking your pole and some bait and throwing it in some water. There's actually an art to it. I know when I was much younger and living up in the Sierras, I had a man who was my neighbor who was a true outdoorsman. He was quite the fisherman. And he taught me how to fish, and there is a lot to it. And if you know what you're doing, then you get to the point that when you go out, you never get skunked. You always catch fish because you know where they are, you know where their habitat is, you know what they're feeding on, you know all those different things in order to give you that edge to attract that fish to get on the hook. It takes skill. It took me almost a whole summer to get to where I could fish and fish well. And there actually came a day that was very noticeable to him and to me as well. I outfished him that day. Oh, yeah, just a little bit of pride there. He was an excellent fisherman, an excellent outdoorsman, period, not just in fishing. What a day that was for me. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that it is a learned skill. So it is too with going out and evangelizing and telling others about Jesus Christ. You know, I think that sometimes we think that just because we're a Christian, we're automatically going to be good at it and equipped for it. Sometimes that's the case. I've seen individuals that truly have that gift. They're able to just, right out of that spiritual birth, man, boom. sharing the gospel, people coming to faith, and that kind of thing. But that's a very small percentile of individuals that I've seen that happen with. But God calls each and every one of us to be evangelists. Not in that sense of being up there excuse me just for a moment. I lost my page here. And so God has called each and every one of us to be an evangelist, not in that sense of being someone who's up front of everybody, preaching the gospel like Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, something of that nature. But no doubt God has called each one of us, just like these four men who cared enough about someone to bring them to Jesus. He's called each and every one of us to be a fisher of men. You must be a disciple of Christ to learn of him. And we have a great opportunity to learn more about how to be fishers of men. I'm speaking of the evangelism and discipleship classes that we have coming up. You can sign up for them out in the foyer on the table there. If you feel that you're not equipped, well, guess what? We're willing to help you with that, to equip you, to be able to share your faith, to lead someone else to faith in Christ. Pastor Tim has great testimonies of some of the most unlikely people who determined this is what they wanted to do, and they went through the training and they ended up praying with someone to receive Christ. What a life-changing experience, and one that God wants all of us to share in. We need to take advantage of this. So let us be a friend to others, whether it's an acquaintance or someone we've known a long time or a relative. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to begin to pray for someone to bring to our Easter service this year. Begin now thinking of people that you want to see come to faith and to see them come to church to hear the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for them, that they can have forgiveness of sins and they can have eternal life. Start thinking of those people and praying for them that God would give you opportunity to share with them and to then bring them. Be like one of the four guys. Bring them. Don't just pray for them. Don't just tell them about it. Bring them here. Invite them to personally come. Whatever they need. Oh, I don't know. I don't know. I'll call you on that Sunday morning and get you up. You can come to sunrise service too. Oh, yeah. Maybe not. Anyways, you know, make the effort. Do whatever it takes in order to reach people, because their eternity depends on this. There's nothing worse than knowing someone who didn't know Christ and they died. There's nothing worse than that in this life, knowing that their fate is sealed. There is no universal salvation. Everybody doesn't go to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to get there. And if you're not willing to go that way, well, then that's fine. There's another road that's broad, and many there are that will go that way, and you will see them there when you get there, but you will regret that you made that decision. And one that is not necessary. You do not have to make that decision. You can choose life, and you can choose eternal life by giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Begin to pray for others, and then we will be amazed to see what God will do in that time. We will be blown away by what God wants to do through our willingness to pray, to intercede, and then to reach out. We have to remember the ultimate healing and forgiveness offered by Christ is through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're going to celebrate the table this morning. And it's all about his death, burial, and resurrection. In Psalm 103, verse 3, it says, who forgives all our iniquities, speaking of God, who heals all our diseases. The question this morning is, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you understand that you have a disease? We talked about this last week when we looked at the leper and how leprosy is a type of sin in a person's life. It comes, it's incurable, except for by one, and that is by Jesus Christ himself. God wants to cure you of that disease that you have this morning, that sin in your life. Have you received that? If you haven't, I want to offer that to you this morning. I want to give you an opportunity. We're going to pray here in a moment. I'm going to ask you to respond to that invitation to receive Christ by raising your hand if you don't know Christ and you want to give yourself over to him. Understand, God hears and he knows. And so if you're not sincere, he will know it. But if you are, then he will come into you. He will dwell with you and he will forgive you of your sins and he will lead you and guide you in your life for all that you desire to be. This is what God has for us. Fellas, come on up and start handing out the elements, please. So we're going to...